Well, we have a dear friend with us this morning. Dr. Gary Byers is here with us, and here is a man who I'm meeting just a couple years back and just brushed into him. And then when we went back to the museum, the Trinity Southwest Archaeology Museum, I think I'd peeked my head in there a few years back, just introduced myself briefly. And then it turns out, hey, I've been praying for you all the time. I continue to lift you up, Michael. I can continue to keep praying for Redemption Hill. And I thought, wow, praise the Lord. Thank you, God. There's just more people praying for what's happening here. And so that really is a blessing to me, Dr. Byers. And I think you are going to be in for a real treat as he shares with us from God's Word, even pulls in some artifacts from the Promised Land. And we have these things to point us to Jesus in a greater way. And so give him a warm welcome as he comes on up this morning.
Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
Okay, well, it is a joy. And my wife and I moved to Albuquerque 3 years ago in retirement for me to work at Trinity Southwest University. And I knew a few churches, and it turned out I had been here when you were in the other building, way before I retired, the guests of the Galassini family. And so it was nice. I didn't even realize when we met at the museum that day that's who you were until the next time with Lee and his family and you. And so I lived just another church in town that I believed, meeting you for that short time, you love God, you were here to do business, and I started to pray. And I've increased my prayers for you guys. God bless you and the work you're doing here. And I love your new building. The other was fine, but this is, you guys have just done a wonderful job here. Well, I want to talk to you about stuff that is really exciting to me. I get to do this stuff all the time, and it's just a wonderful privilege and joy. And I'm thrilled to talk about it, especially to people who are interested. Are you? Okay, I hope so. All right, so here we are. So this is a map of the Holy Land. We thought I could use the pointer, and it works good on the wall, but it doesn't do anything up there. So I'll I was going to try to go from side to side, and I can't. I'm not capable of thinking that well. So I'll pick one or the other every now and then. So this is a map of the Holy Land, and these are two of the places we're going to talk about. Are Shiloh up top and Tal el-Hamam on the right. Now, I, as an American Christian, grew up, Shiloh Baptist Church was in the neighborhood. You know, we've always grown up saying Shiloh and on our hymn, Shiloh. But the word in Hebrew is pronounced Shiloh. And I spent a lot of time over there, and so I tend to say Shiloh now more than Shiloh, but I'll relapse and go one way or the other. So forgive me. And any way you say it is just fine. Either way, doesn't matter. It's all the same place. So Shiloh is where I excavate now. We've been there 4 years. We lost 2 years with COVID, but we've spent 4 years, probably have another 6 or 8 that we will still do there. And then down on the right here, Tal el-Hamam. I've been there for 15 years as Dr. Steve Collins. We started the excavation together, and we're continuing. We'll be back in January. And to make up for 2 years of COVID, we're going to run a double season and really try to get a lot more in. So those are the two places I've been working. I've excavated elsewhere in the Holy Land, but those are the recent ones and the ones that Lee asked me to say just a little bit about. And, of course, Jerusalem you would know, and then Jericho. I just to put those up there to kind of see where we are on the map. So I'm going to talk about both places, and we'll start with Tal el-Hamam. Maybe. Maybe not. There we go. Okay, so this is Tal el-Hamam. It's just north of the Dead Sea. In fact, on the left-hand side of the screen, you can actually get a sense of the water, the north end of the Dead Sea. So we're about 8 miles north of the Dead Sea and about 8 miles east of the Jordan River, which is just then flowing straight up just below the mountains there is where that is. Up in the mountains just north of the north end of the Dead Sea there, that's Jerusalem. And then on the ground, just about halfway down, is where Jericho is. And then Shiloh's just off, just up in the mountains there, just off a little bit farther up to the north. So this is Tal El Hamam. Now, this is the upper city. I decided to start with this picture. So this is the upper city, and then there's a lower city in the brown down behind it. Together, they make up about 64 acres of an ancient city, an ancient Canaanite city. It had a wall, best that we can tell. We've excavated in 20 different areas, and it had a wall all the way around, all 64 acres, and the wall was between 15 and 20 feet wide for thousands of years. And to get a sense of that, if a wall's 20 feet wide, the width, the engineers tell us, three times the width, you get the height. So if it's 20 feet wide, you could have a 60-foot-high wall. A pretty impressive deal. And it was sitting there for thousands of years, and I get to dig it. And that's just very, very exciting. So that's the upper city. Then the lower city's off to the left. That's our dig videographer and photographer, Danny. And he says, see that tour bus? 55-person bus. That's right. Thank you, Danny. And Danny, you just pipe anytime you want. You just go ahead and say anything you want to say. I'm having trouble here. What am I doing wrong? All right, can you guys maybe do it? Okay, well, that worked. Okay. I'm technologically challenged. Among my many issues, I am technologically challenged. I'm not sure what happened. So now there's the upper city on the right. That's the big mound, tall mound we were looking at. And then there's the lower city, that brown area. And look at all the agriculture all around it. It's got good water. And when you have good water there, you can just grow anything. A lot of banana trees in that area. Then this is the upper city. That's that upper part, about 20 acres of that. The other rest of it, 40-some, is the lower city. And this is where the king would have lived. This was the important part. And dear Lord, help the boy. Well, we're getting there. All right, so this is the palace of the upper city. This is where the king lived. This is where we have focused our time. And this area we found buried under destruction, about 3 feet of destruction material. It was a terrible, burning explosion destruction. Now, we actually went to this site because we think maybe it was in the right area, according to the Bible, to be the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we found stuff that looks like it could be the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the last 6 or 8 years, a group of scientists, 21 of them, you can see the list on top there, 21 scientists, most of them astrophysicists, geologists, engineer or two, they wrote this scientific paper in a very respected journal. You may be familiar with the journal Science, the journal Nature. Well, this is the journal Nature. This is their online version. And this article says that they studied what was at the site and around, and they said there was an airburst destruction of this site, Tal El Hamam, back in Bible days. Now, they didn't mention the Bible. They just said that that's what had happened. And they suggested, so this whole article was all this science, and an airburst is an asteroid or meteorite that comes into the Earth's atmosphere, and in the atmosphere, it blows up. And generally, the pieces are so small, you can hardly ever find them. Just occasionally, you'll get something big enough that it could make a crater. Something a yard wide would make a many, many, many yards wide of a huge crater once it hit. But most of the time, it just breaks up into little pieces. But when it breaks up, it sends out a percussion blast of superheated air that destroys anything in front of it. Sort of like what you get coming down, a pyroclastic, a blast of air from a volcano. Well, they said that's what happened at our site. And they said at the very end of the article, just the last sentence, maybe all of this stuff that they just described in 50-some pages, maybe this is the basis of the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So just a totally science article, but they said it makes sense to us based on its, they didn't say all this, but based on all the stuff we know, the location and what's there, this could have been the basis. Now, they didn't say it proves the Bible. They just said maybe it was the basis of the story that the Bible says. Well, when that came out, all they had, that one sentence, there are so many people who read the article, that one sentence changed the whole article for them. As far as they were concerned, that article was no longer valid because you cannot mix science and the Bible. Well, fortunately, science and the Bible mix all the time. And you might not know it if all you ever saw was the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. And I particularly get ticked off with National Geographic, to be honest, on many occasions. They just misrepresent, because of their worldview, they simply cannot see the things that we're talking about and that we see and we can show you in pictures and you can touch for yourself. Their worldview doesn't allow that to fit in to their narrative. So that's the deal. But we're continuing to work, and these guys are continuing. They're actually going to be with us this next January, February, March, and they're going to be continuing their research for more evidence around the area. But from a scientific, just doing good science, they've got all the evidence they need to make the statement, the claim that they've made. And we think we're excavating the city of Sodom, of Sodom and Gomorrah, what the Bible said actually happened, when and where the Bible said it would happen. Pretty cool. Well, that's what I get to do. Go to Tell El Hammam, excavate that kind of stuff. But God's also allowed me to go to Shiloh. Now, you remember Shiloh in the Bible? That's Hannah and Eli the priest, and then Samuel is born, and the city gets destroyed later on, and the tabernacle disappears, and the Ark of Covenant actually is taken away. So it's a really important Bible city, and it's been my privilege to excavate there. Now, this is the modern Jewish community of Shiloh on the right. And the old ancient part is in the top left, which is brown, and that's what we're going to focus on next. So this is that area. It's about 6 acres inside an ancient Canaanite city wall, and that kind of looks like a spaceship or something landed right on the top. We'll get to take a closer look at that in just a moment. So there that building is. Now, that building is a museum. At the bottom, and up top, there's a film that they show, and then after they show the film, they open up the curtains, and you got this incredible view of the site. It's a really, really amazing setup they made. It was built by a Jewish husband and wife who live in Florida. Jewish women who could not have children have often gone to Shiloh to pray, like, remember who? Hannah. And so they would go and pray and ask God to give them a child. Well, this Jewish couple from Florida did. And interesting enough, the wife's name was Hannah. And they went there and they prayed. And they went home. And she got pregnant. And they had a little boy. You want to guess what they named him? Samuel. And in gratitude to God and in thanks to the Jewish community for keeping this archaeological site up and running, they're the ones that donated the money to build this $1 or $2 million deal. Now, as an archaeologist, it's getting in my way, and I, you know, don't appreciate it, but I can't help but love the story and their love for the land and what they've added to it by making things so nice. And if you ever get to go to Israel, you got to go into the West Bank, admittedly, but you can go see this, and it's just a beautiful place. And stop by while we're digging. We'll be there in May and June. So that's Shiloh, and then I'll just show you the section where we're excavating, and my pointer doesn't work, but you can see the ancient Canaanite wall from the bottom left curving up and over, and then we lose it in the middle, but then you can see it coming down on the right. About a 5 meter, 15 foot wide wall would have stood up some 40, 50 feet high, and this was what guarded the Canaanite city before the Israelites came to the area. It's just such a privilege to get to do all this stuff. And then a lady in the first service said, I'd met her in our museum, and she said, do you know about this curse tablet that they found in Israel? And she just went on to explain it all to me. Well, I do know about it. Our team found it. And so I'd already added this slide in, so I said, well, keep watching, you'll get to see it. So this is the cursed tablets made out of lead. You can see the size of it in that person's hand. It's 2 centimeters by 2 centimeters. Now, in the first service, Pastor Mike knew how many centimeters are in an inch. What'd you say? 2.5. Thank you very much. Very good. You a math teacher? You're just smart. Art, you say? Oh, art. Okay. Well, So it's just a little less than an inch square. It was originally 1 inch by 2 inches because it was a lead tablet. By the way, I didn't think, honestly, Pastor Mike, I didn't think lead was in the Bible. And yet when I looked, I found over a dozen references where things in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, were mentioned made of lead. So I had no idea. I was shocked that was the case. So this was a piece of lead, 1 by 2 inches, and it was written on the inside, inscribed on the inside, folded over, so it would have been rather, still would have been soft and a little bit molten, so you could write on it, fold it over, and then you would use it to curse someone. Now, most of the time, when we find these archaeologically, you are cursing somebody else. But this one was unique in the sense it was a curse on myself, curse me by the Lord God, and it used the word the Lord in Hebrew, our phrase Lord in your Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word in Hebrew Yahweh, and we've translated it the Lord. Literally, in Hebrew, it means I am. But that word, the Lord God, and I, you know, cursed be me by the Lord God, and it's that's all it says. About 18 words, the word curse is 9 times. Just cursed be me, cursed by the Lord God. That's what it says. And on the inside, folded on the inside, and then they would have those, have a little ceremony, and then they drop it in a well, bury it in a pit. In this case, it was left at the altar on Mount Ebal. And Mount Ebal was the mount of cursings when Joshua and the Israelites came to the Promised Land. They defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and I got to dig at Ai for 10 years too. Just an amazing gift from God. They defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and then they went to Shechem. And this is in Deuteronomy 27:28, where Moses tells them what to do, and then in Joshua chapter 9, they actually do it. Chapter 8, they actually do it. And on one side, the Israelites pronounce blessings from Mount Gerizim, and the other side, the Israelites pronounce cursings from Mount Ebal. And on Mount Ebal, the Bible says Joshua built an altar. We found an altar. Somebody else found it, but we got to work with it. Found an altar, and in the stuff from the altar was this curse tablet. Now, I just can't tell you, as a guy who loves the Bible, I just can't, and loves the God of the Bible. I can't tell you what a privilege it has been for me. Not everybody would want to do this, but for me to get to do all this. And for this is the end of 30 years. Started in 1993. I've been able to do this in the Holy Land almost every year, and many years twice. And for now, everybody wouldn't want to do that, but for me, it was just like a dream come true, a gift from God to be able to do this. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." I've always wanted to be, growing up, always wanted to do this kind of thing. And when I became a believer, wanted to do archaeology in the Bible world. And I've spent 30 years doing it. Really. This is what I would love to do. This is what I'd pay to get to do all of this, and I have, but I'd pay to get to do this. And it's what a gift, what an opportunity, just a privilege and opportunity to do it. And God gave it to me. And I'm not the best archaeologist I know. In fact, I'm as far as I'm concerned, I'm way down the list. I'm not that good. But I'm all right. I work hard. I do good, decent work. But I'm just not that smart. And yet, I get to do this all the time. How can you explain that? A guy who's not really that good gets the privilege of co-director at Shiloh and assistant director at Tal El Hamam and administrative director at Kirbet Nisia. How do I get to do all that? I can only answer, there's only one answer I got. When somebody tries to delight themselves in the Lord, God will give them the desires of their heart. And by the way, I think God actually puts that desire in my heart, and then He, as I fulfill, I try to be who I'm supposed to be under God, He opens this stuff up in the most wonderful ways. So, I don't know what you want to do. I don't know where your heart and dream, your heart says to you, I want to be this guy or this gal. Well, God probably put that in your heart. And as you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you a chance to be that person and to do those things that He gave you a heart and a desire to do. That's the only explanation I can have for the privileges that have been mine in archaeology and the Bible. And that's why I'm so glad to tickle to death to share what I've seen and to share with you that whatever it's in your heart, you know, art lady, she wants to make a great something, you know, artistic thing in Jesus' name. Well, you know, if He puts that in your heart, I reckon He wants you to do it. So as you delight yourself in the Lord, you work at it. I'm not perfect. In fact, I am so embarrassingly not good at it that I'm almost ashamed to tell you, stand up here and say all this. But all I can tell you is, as pathetic as I am, and ask Danny Galassini, he knows me pretty well, as pathetic as I am, God's willing to work with me and use me as I am, and it's awesome. So, to the best of your ability, and to delight yourself in the Lord, I would say very simply, put God at the center and the focus of your everyday life. Whatever you're going to be doing, just let Him be at the center of it to the best of your ability, and He will work with you, and He will bless what you do, and He promises to give you the desires of your heart. Well, that was my introduction. Now I got 20 minutes to finish, and I want to talk today about the lessons of the lamp, and of course that's a Bible lamp. So I'm going to take you to Psalm 119. So if you want to look there in your Bibles, that would be good. We're going to spend a little bit of time in that. But I want to just kind of lay out Psalm 119 for you. First off, Psalm 119 is an anonymous psalm. So on the right-hand side, I've listed the seven authors of the 150 psalms. And that's the order, that's who wrote which ones based on what the Bible says. And so Psalm 119, again, we can see it's in the second column, the 50 anonymous psalms, one of the 50, and between 111 and 121 is Psalm 119. And so that was, we don't know who wrote it, but Most of the Psalms were written, David wrote over almost half, two less than half. Then the sons of Korah, they were David's peeps. Asaph was David, one of David's peeps. Solomon was his boy. And Eitan down there, he was one of Solomon's peeps, David's peeps. So this was, the Psalms were basically written in David's time. And I imagine the 50 anonymous ones were as well. So anonymous Psalms, now I want to talk about the longest, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 117 is the shortest, just two verses. 119 is the longest, 176 verses. That's longer than almost a dozen books of the Bible. It's that much. So it's a long book, and we'll talk about that because that becomes important. Now, it has been suggested Psalm 119 is the longest chapter, so 117 is the shortest chapter, and it's been suggested that the middle verse of the Bible is found in Psalm 118. I've never actually checked, but it's kind of cool when you think about it. So longest, shortest, and right in the middle is the middle, Psalm 118 is the middle verse. And they say it's Psalm 118, verse 9. Better to put your trust in the Lord than put your confidence in men. If there is a verse on which the whole Bible pivots, that would be a pretty good verse. Better to put your trust in the Lord than have confidence in men. So we're looking at the longest chapter of the Bible. It's also an acrostic psalm. You know what acrostic is? An acronym? An acronym is where you take letters from different words and put them together and make a new word. Radar. You know what the word radar means? Radar is actually an acronym for four words. Well, let's see. Radio, now look at it. Radio detecting and ranging. Radar. The term was coined, American English phrase, a word coined during World War II because they had the equipment. Then the next one, sonar. Well, you figure it's probably going to come the same way. Sonar, sound, navigation, and ranging. And of course, radar is up in the atmosphere. Sonar is down underwater. Scuba, you know scuba? Some people, that one, more people know scuba than the other two. Scuba, self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. So it wasn't a real word. It was made up as a word because this is what it's for. And the British had their own terms for these things during the war, but we Americans, you know, we always have to come out first. So our word lasted, and the British term, maybe they still use their own word, I don't know, but that's it. Now, the last one, PEBCAC, I'm physically, emotionally, and intellectually challenged when it comes to computers. I love them because I can do so much more than I ever could do before, but I am constantly having trouble with my laptop. Back where I last worked in Maryland, where I retired from, the IT director helped me hook me up with a good new laptop, and then he set it up so he could remote into my laptop anytime I need help, which is at least once a month. Now, I've got friends in New Mexico that can help me with a little bit. Danny helps me with some stuff, but often I got, and Danny's a Mac guy and I'm a PC. So I call my guy. In fact, I called him this morning because I was having trouble getting my stuff to leave for church this morning. And I texted him and he didn't answer until I got to church. He was busy. So I have these issues. Well, one day in my office, back there where I worked, I had trouble, so I called the guys in. Two IT guys are standing there, and I'm sitting at my chair at the keyboard, and they asked me, and they looked at things and said, well, one of them looked at the other and said, I think it's PEBCAC. The other guy goes, yeah, I think probably so. And I said, really, what's PEBCAC? And I'm sitting there in my chair at the computer, and they said, well, PEBCAC stands for Problem Exists Between Chair and Keyboard. you know. And that's my deal. So that's an acronym. Well, the Psalm 119 is also an acronym. It's based on a particular set of letters. Now, I screwed up in the first service. I messed up a slide, so I got to move to here. So those are the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet on the left. And on the right is from the ESV Bible, and it got off Bible Gateway. And you see at the top, Psalm 119, and above it, it says Aleph. And then there's eight verses, and then in front of ninth verse, it says Beth or Beit. And that those are Hebrew, those are the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, did you have your Bibles open? Do you have the Aleph in your Bible and then the Beit? Well, the first eight letters of Psalm 119 all start in Hebrew with the letter Aleph or A. The next eight letters, starting with verse 9 in Hebrew, all start with the letter Beit or Beth or B. And so there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and they do eight verses each. 22 letters times eight verses each is how much? 107. Very good, John. Very good. 176. So that's how many verses there are. That's how many verses in Psalm 119, and that's based on each letter having eight verses starting with that letter. So it's an acrostic psalm, we say. One of a couple, but the of course the biggest one. I need to go back one slide. So the acrostic psalm, 22 letters, Hebrew alphabet, 176 verses, eight verses for each letter. And then we'll go to the last part, the Word of God psalm. Those 176 verses refer to God's word 171 times. I did count all those myself. 171 times. There are seven verses, so there's five verses that don't have God's word referred to. Seven verses refer to it twice. So when you all those together, 178 times God's word is mentioned in the 176 verses of Psalm 119. You say, well, so what? And that would be okay. But it says to us that psalm recognized the importance of God's word in our lives. And you and I would do well to do likewise. So we're going to go now to one of the 22 letters, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Het, Tet, Yud, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun. We're going to go to Nun. There we are, Nun. So Nun in Hebrew would be the letter N. I forget what it is in Greek. I've lost it. I am 70 years old, you know. I just forget this stuff. And then it's the letter N in English. So here's the eight verses that start with an N in Hebrew of Psalm 119, those eight verses. So let's see. God's word in verse 105 is, what's it say? Your word. Your word. God's word in 106. Your, right at the bottom, your righteous laws. God's word in 107. Your word. God's word in 108. Your laws. 109. Your law. 110. Your precepts. Now that's a phrase the King James Bible uses it, but we don't really use that much in modern English. But precepts. 111. Statutes, then that's not statue like the art teacher, but statutes, which is rules, regs, laws, to get it kind of an old English term. And then 112, your decrees, your pronouncements. So God's word is focused on almost every verse, 176 verses. That's a lot of stuff about God's word, the importance, and clearly this guy or gal is saying, man, I love your word. Your word is so important. It's central to my life. Well, hopefully we have somewhat of that feeling. We may not always act like it, but hopefully we have some of that sentiment. Well, we're going to focus on, since it's the lesson of the lamp, we're going to focus on Psalm 119:105. The writer says to God, it's a prayer to God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word guides my everyday steps. That's what he said. Now, most of the Psalms, as I tried to make the case for it, most of them, half of them were written by David, and most of the rest of them were written by his peeps. And in David's day, this was a lamp in David's day. This is what they look like. Now, it was made, handmade, as a bowl. Then, before they put it in the kiln and fired it, they pinched here for a little spout and made that's what makes it a lamp compared to a bowl. You could use a bowl and do it, but they made these purposefully to be a lamp. Now, this is ancient. This is the real thing. This one, and then this is a lamp from Jesus' day, a New Testament lamp. This one was made in a mold, and when we're done, please come up and see them if you'd like to, and you're welcome to hold them. I prefer you don't drop them, but at least, you know, you're welcome to come up and hold them and see. And so this one was made in a mold. This one was handmade, and this was a lamp from the time of David. When Psalm 119 was anonymously written, it almost for sure was written by somebody in David's time, and for him or her, this was a lamp. It ain't much. Now, you'd fill this bowl, you'd fill the bowl with what? Oil. Now, in Bible days, if it was Moby Dick's time, you'd fill it with whale oil, but in Bible days, it was olive oil. So you put olive oil in the bowl, and then you'd make a wick out of flax, just wind it real tight, and you stick one end of the wick in the bowl, the other end you'd hang out of the edge of this spout, and then you'd flick a bick on the wick, and you have a lamp. So one spouter. Now, we do know in antiquity they had ones and fours and sixes and sevens, but this was the one that everybody had. You might have a special one, but almost nobody ever did. Probably 97-98% of all the lamps were like this, or then in New Testament times, like this. Just one spout, one wick kind of lamps. So this is the lamp. This is what we're talking about. David's time, this is a lamp from David's time. Your word is like one of these. Olive oil, one wick. That's not much. It's really not going to offer you that much light. And you'd think, you know, if God's going to do it, if God's going to give us light, he could do better than that. But that's what he offers. That's what he says. That's what I got for you. You're right with that. And Pastor Mike's probably not. Pastor Mike is the kind of guy, we'll switch at this service. Pastor Mike's the kind of guy that wants a searchlight. You know, one of those that exposes everything. He wants to be able to see everything that's going on. I want to know. I don't want to miss anything. I want to see it all. And God says, Pastor Mike, I can appreciate that. I understand that. But I tell you what I'm going to give you. I'm just going to give you enough light to kind of take you one step at a time. You okay with that? You would be, wouldn't you? I want more. I do. I do want more. And I ask for more. But I've learned one step at a time is enough. And then, you know, Lee, well, he's, you know, techno-weenie that he is. He is interested in seeing the big picture all the way down the road. A laser beam light. That's what I like, Lord. Give me a laser beam light. I want to see what's down there. And Jesus says, I can appreciate that, Lee, but really, and it's okay to want that, but I'm going to tell you what you really can have is just enough light to go one step at a time. And I did talk with Don between services, and he pointed out it's a gift from God that we don't see everything and know what's coming because it would scare us to death. And so he just gives us enough for today, for the moment, just one step at a time. Now, these are real. These came from the Holy Land. I do not buy antiquities because almost all of them have been stolen from a dig site. And as an archaeologist, I don't agree with that. So I don't think we should buy antiquities. Both of these were given to me. So I'm kind of a hypocrite. I won't buy them, but if you buy them and give them to me, I'll keep them. And of course, I do that so I can. My argument is I can do that so I can share with church. Yeah. So those are real, but this is fake. This is a modern reproduction. I have probably lit this one probably 50 times. I filled it with olive oil. Didn't fill it, but put olive oil in it earlier. I made a wick out of toilet paper. Just rolled it real tight and stuck it in here, and. So one end is in the oil, and it just soaks up to the other end. And we lit it earlier in the first service. So I'm going to light this one now. Hopefully the fire alarm won't go off. And see what happens. Isn't this exciting? I mean, how often do you have a fire at church, really? Okay, so this is my lamp. That's not a lot of light. But if this room was totally dark, and I've done it, with this much light, in a totally dark room, I would be able to know that here's a step, and that I can step down, and there's enough light for me to realize that there's something there and something there. And this would be the path to go through. It's not a lot, but it's enough to get me one step or one moment or just one day at a time. We want more light. We want to be able to see more. But God says, I promise you this much. You can have this much light and it will be just right for you. He says, I promise. And the question is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with operating on that basis? Well, here's a lamp from the time of Abraham. This is one of those four-spouted lamps. And this goes back to the time of Abraham, in the book of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham. This one is just... very, very much like mine. It's not my lamp. This is a different one. There are hundreds of them out there, and people always want to know how much this costs. You know, what's this worth? And honestly, you could probably buy this for $50 or $70 somewhere. The biggest concern is that you just get a real one and not somebody made a modern fake for you. That'd be the biggest deal. It's not worth that much. But that's a lamp from the time of David. And then this is the lamp from the time of Jesus. This is a nicer one. We call it a Herodian lamp. This one is a rather cheapie. But this is from the time of Jesus, made out of mold. And it does the same thing. It's just not quite as attractive as this one is. This is the way they were. This is the lamps they knew. Almost always just one wick. But it's enough. It's enough to do what you need to do and to see what you need to see. So, God's word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It's enough to get me one step, one moment, one day at a time. That's all I've got, and that's all he offers, but it's enough. It is enough for me. But you've got to make that decision if it's enough. If you're never going to be satisfied, it'll be a struggle. But you can decide, okay, if that's what you want to give me, you know the road. I don't need to know. You know what I'm going to need when I get there, but I don't know, and I don't need to know. So if this is the way you want to do it, it's okay with me. It can and it should be. Well, this concept of one step, one moment, one day at a time, up top, Matthew 6:11. What's that come from? What's that famous from? Where's that come from? The Lord's Prayer, that's out of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Just give me, I'm just asking you, not for tomorrow, just give me what I need today. And it can be about bread or it can be about anything. Just, Lord, hook me up on the level that you know I should be hooked up today. And I'll be okay with that. What a great way to begin to think. In the same chapter, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow because you got all you can handle today. And isn't that true? And yet we spend so much time focused on tomorrow, which may never happen, or focused on what has already happened yesterday. How much of my day has been spent over my 70 years fretting about what has happened or what I think might happen instead of focusing on where I am today. And God says, I'll give you the light that you need to make it through this day. One step, one moment, one day at a time. Well, as I close here, are you familiar with the Serenity Prayer? It's done a lot in recovery. I learned it in church, but I also worked with men in recovery from drugs and alcohol, and that was really famous with them, but I first learned it in church. And you're asking God for three things. Serenity to accept what I can't change. Courage to change what I can change. And the wisdom to know the difference. Know the difference between what? Between what I can and what I can't change. And boy, if we could ever get that clear. This is really out of my control. This is above my pay grade, God. You'll have to handle this, but I understand this is right in front of me, and this I can't handle. This is what I should take care of. Let me do that. How much, if you really think about it, how much of the time have we invested in our lives working on things we knew we couldn't change, but we couldn't let go? That's a terrible place for us as God's people to be. May we stay focused on what we can deal with. And may he give us the wisdom to know the difference. Well, it turns out this prayer is just part of a longer prayer. And the longer prayer is actually this one. And it was actually written by Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a pastor in Detroit back in the heyday of the early Ford motor cars and the early General Motors, everybody up in Detroit, pastor of a huge congregation. And he's the one that's credited with coming up with this Serenity Prayer. And the first part is the part we just looked at, but the rest of it, the first time I heard it was when I was leading a recovery. I was teaching a class on recovery and dealing with guys, and somebody read this prayer, the whole prayer. And the first time I heard it, and especially that second section, first time I heard it, my heart within me said, yes, this is who we're trying to be. And I said, I'm going to learn this. I'm going to memorize this and learn it. And I have, and it was life-changing for me. And in my mind, I can put a Bible verse next to each one of those lines because it's all about biblical truth that empowers us. It's in an organization. For me, it's just organized in a way that really speaks to me. Now, I just want to close with this. Archaeology helps us trust the Bible for the past, for history. That's what we do. We dig up these lamps, and it tells us what the ancient world was like, and then we take an application like to our verse today, and you go, oh man, this has meaning to me. This lamp has meaning to me. And then archaeology helps us to trust the Bible for the past, for history. And then also, then if that's true, then the Bible, we can trust the Bible for the future, for eternity. And if I can trust the Bible for the past and the future, I need to trust the Bible for the present, learning how to live biblically the way God wants me to, one day at a time. We can do the first few parts pretty good. Most of us got that down. Most of us here, we believe the Bible for the past, we believe the Bible for the future. The question is, can we learn to practice and live it in such a way that we're doing it one day at a time. And I suggest to you, that's the lesson of the lamp. Would you bow with me? Father, I believe this stuff with all my heart. I just have to acknowledge before my brothers and sisters that I, like everybody else, struggle with practicing it every day like I should. But it's worked. I work at it, and it's worked for me. And I want to continue being that guy, and I pray for my brothers and sisters to be able to do likewise. Thank you for who Jesus is, for what he's done for us. And all of this, I pray in his name.